You will notice that there's been no mention made of my wife. We're still married. And I think part of my jet lag and weariness is due to the fact that for the first time in as long as I can remember, we're not together. But she's going up to Canada to attend the wedding of her only niece. And then she's going to join me in Toronto. So I miss her greatly. And I attribute part of my weariness to a sense of incompleteness. This is the first time I've been in your new sanctuary. It's very delightful, and I congratulate you on it. I was thinking tonight while you were having some problems getting that thing powered that you might just have plugged it into that brother there. All right, I want to talk to you tonight about the Word of God. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I want to read a brief passage of the Apostle's letter to the Colossians. I'll break in at verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond or the uniting bond of perfection. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Let me pause to notice that the peace of God rules in your heart in fellowship, that all of the Christian graces are developed in community. Sunday morning, I think I want to talk to you about covenantal community. But one of the emphases that I want to make is that the things that God does for me, He is doing for me in a context of us. As I travel the world and have traveled the world, I find that the Americans have a distinctive individualism that is a negative in terms of a maturing Christianity. We incline in this country to say, I got saved, I got my baptism, I got my healing, and it's a very insular, personal thing. Whereas when you come to the New Testament, you find that everything that God does is done in the context of community. It's done in the context of people. It's not just you, it's us. And if you try to go on your own, you can't develop, you can't mature on your own. You can only mature in the context of people. And so the Apostle says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, there it is again, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That word, or two words there, where he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That is one word in the Greek. And it's a word that keeps recurring. And if you were to take your concordance and just look at one another and trace it through the New Testament, you'd see what I'm saying when I am saying that you cannot develop your maturity in Christ apart from one another. This is a one another operation. This is a one another situation. There's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian outside of church. You need to think about that. Not that the church is salvation, but when you get saved, you're baptized into the body. You're not just baptized in water, you're baptized into people. So that if you're going to grow and develop, if this is not a community that you are led to join, you need to find a body of people with whom you can mature together. Because that's the way God has structured this. One old Puritan divine says about the Trinity that God in himself is a sweet society. There's a sense in which, in the mystery of the Godhead, God isn't alone. And yet they're not three gods. But there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, that's another whole dimension. I want to say five things to you tonight about the Word of God. All of the experiences we have, and I listened to my brother tonight as he talked about his exciting adventure, all of the experiences we have must relate to the Word of God. The protection against getting involved in deception or fanaticism or some form of distortion is the degree to which you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. When the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, the more richly it dwells in you, the more secure you are in protecting yourself against those things that would try to seduce you or try to deceive you. Therefore, it's important that you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. It must become part and parcel of you. When I was a boy, I had an uncle who was an old Scot. And he was so steeped in the Word of God that his life was wrapped up in the Scriptures. And when he'd be sitting around the table, it didn't matter what subject came up, he would have a Scripture to touch on that subject. He was so full of the Word of God. And you'll be amazed as you read the Bible how many things it does touch on. It touches on a whole lot more things than we think it does. It just covers a lot of details that we think are not there. Now, first thing I want to say about it is that it is supreme in God's estimation. When you're handling the Word of God, you're handling the Word of God. That sounds like a repetition, and it is. But it's a repetition purposefully to say to you that this is a distinctive book. This is a distinctive volume. You know volume like this in your library. This is God's Word. There's a majestic passage in the first chapter of Hebrews which says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God hath spoken. That's the most exciting phrase in the English language. God has spoken. If the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the God who sustains them by the word of his power, and the God who releases angelic energies into the totality of the structure of the universe, so that every atom, so that every action and every movement of the universe is in direct relationship to the activity of God. God didn't create the world and thrust it out and say, rot's a rock. He didn't do that. When God created the world, He became the sustaining force in the world, and every breath you take is by the will of God. Now, we talk about natural law. There's no such thing as natural law. It's God's law. When men don't want to acknowledge God, they give it another title. They talk about natural law. There's no natural law. It's God's law. And there's no Mother Nature. There's just Father God. The point that I'm trying to make to you is this, that every heartbeat, every breath you breathe, the action of every molecule of your body is under the direct, personal control of God Almighty. God sustains all things by the word of His power. Now He says He has magnified His word above His name. Now your name stands for your person, your nature, your character, your behavior. That's your name. Now I meet somebody by the name of Fred. And I like Fred. I think Fred likes me. And it looks like we're in the beginnings of an interesting social friendship. And so we decide we're going to meet for lunch, Friday afternoon or Friday noon, and we set up the appointment for Friday noon. And I arrive on time, and Fred shows up about 12:45. Well, I think maybe he has had a problem, and this is the first time we've had coffee, so I'll not make a point of it. Well, we have a delightful time. He's a delightful fellow. And we decide we'll do it again. Next time he's an hour late. The third time he doesn't show up at all and phones me later and tells me he forgot. Now, when I started out, all I had was Fred, a potential good social friend. Now I've got Fred, a man whose name I know, but whose word isn't worth zilch. Now, what does that do with my estimation of Fred as a person? I probably, slowly and as painlessly as possible, I discontinue an irksome relationship because Fred's word is no good. How many understand what I say? Now, God says, whatever you think of me, judge me by my word. I put my word above my name. And my character is on the line. If I don't keep my word, then you've got ample reason to question my character. But I'm so confident in my character that I'm quite prepared to attach it to my name, knowing that neither of them will suffer. God's word is supreme in God's estimation. God's word equals God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a very real sense in which your word is you. If the word came from you, it's your word. Now, it may portray you as a liar, a thief, or deceitful, or pleasant, or helpful, or any number of things, but when that word goes out, that word is part of you. And God's word that has gone forth from His mouth is God Himself as He has articulated His purposes and His will. Therefore, if God's word is supreme in His estimation, it ought to be supreme in ours. And the second thing I want to say about it is that it's settled in its source. It is settled in its source. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Matthew says in chapter 24:35, but my words shall not pass away. The word of God is as eternal as God is eternal. It's equatable with the indestructible character of God. And he said, heaven and earth will pass away. I don't understand the mystery of eschatological destruction. I don't know how it's all going to happen. But he says that the heavens and earth, as we know them now, are going to pass away, but his word will never pass away. In the city of Portland, there is a very large evangelical Baptist church called Hinson Memorial. That's Portland, Oregon. Hinson Memorial Church. W.B. Hinson, after whom the church is named, was a godly man. And he took ill with what was to be a terminal illness. And when he was advised by the medical authorities that he couldn't live too much longer, he went back to his home, which was perched up along the side of the Columbia River, and he went out and he walked on the lawn and he looked up at Mount Hood and he said, Mount Hood, you've been there a long time, and you'll be there a long time yet, I guess. But I want you to know that when you have been ground to powder or burned in fire, I'll still be going on, for I have eternal life and I shall never perish. And then he looked down at the great Columbia River that flowed along at the bottom of his property, and he said, great river, you've flowed for centuries, and you may probably flow for centuries more. But when the fires of God's judgment have licked you dry, I'll still be going on, for I have eternal life, and I shall never perish. When you and I tie ourselves or are tied to the Word of God, we are tied to something that is settled, something that is as certain as God. It's as indestructible as God. It is God. Because the Word of God is God. Now, the third thing I want to say about it is that it's sure in its promises. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12. Now, this is said in a judgmental context. But in Jeremiah 1:12, God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he's sending him on an unpleasant errand. Jeremiah's got to go and deliver a message of judgment. And he says to Jeremiah, I will watch over my word to perform it. Now, what does he say? God is saying that as Jeremiah will truthfully speak his word, that he, God, will be watching over that word, and wherever that word is released, he'll put on a performance. God will perform his word. Just put the word out there and let God confirm his word. Now, I have not ever had a great ministry of laying on of hands or anointing with oil or word of knowledge. I've not ever had that. Some people have that, and that's great. I haven't had it. Oh, I've anointed people, and they've been healed. I've had some words of knowledge, and they've been healed. But the great healings or events in my life have been through the Word. And He sent forth His Word, and it healed them. My wife and I, years ago, were socially involved with another young couple in the church. And in the course of our very close relationship, we learned that the wife was unable to conceive. She could not have a child, and they wanted children desperately. And that she had submitted to medical probes and so on, and they had told her that her female organs were so congenitally mixed up in her body that there was absolutely no possibility of her ever conceiving. And one Sunday morning, I was preaching from Colossians, I believe, and I was talking about our being united to God and our being one with the Lord and our spiritual oneness. And then I quoted the scripture, "If any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit." And I did that. That's all I did. I said, "If any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit." And as I did that, there was this piercing scream. Now, there were about 1,500 people there, but this scream just pierced the atmosphere. And immediately I knew it was God. And I looked down to locate it, and it was this young woman. I didn't know what it meant, but she told us later that as I came to that one statement, "He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit," and I gave that simple physical gesture, that she said in that moment, there was something went through her of such a nature that she had to scream out. What had happened in that moment was that God had wrought an immediate miracle and rearranged the organs of her body. And it was only a matter of a short time until she conceived. Now, that was the power of the performing word. When I traveled with Brother Branham way back, starting in 1948, that was the beginning of the modern healing movement, the modern version of it. And William Branham was the fountainhead of it. And when it broke in 1948, Pentecostalism had lost a lot of its fervor. It had lost a lot of its miracle power. And this was a remarkable thing. And the crowds were immense. There were auditoriums couldn't hold them. In South Africa, we held the meetings in racetracks and football fields. On one occasion, we got an airplane hangar. And they filled the airplane hangar and spilled out on the tarmac. And there were some nights that we would have as many as 10,000 people go through a prayer line. Just one after the other, and he'd lay hands on them. And there were a lot of things happened, but I began to be concerned. I thought, Lord, a lot of these people aren't going to get to Branham. A lot of them are not going to get in that prayer line. And I felt the Lord began to quicken to me the whole matter of the power of the Word. I remembered Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And he used to attend Jesus street meetings. Jesus held a lot of street meetings. And one day he approached the master and he said, "Master, my servant is lying at home sick." Jesus immediately spoke up. He said, "I'll come and heal him." He said, "You don't have to do that, Master." He said, "I'm a soldier. I'm a man under authority. I say to one man, go, and he goes. I say to another one, come, and he comes. When my chief says, come, I come too. I understand authority, and I've watched you. I've been in some of your street meetings. I watch you. You talk to demons, and they move. You say to a man lying on a couch, get up, and he gets up." He said, "You understand authority. I understand authority. You don't have to come to my house. My house is right over there, Master. If you just turn your face right there and send one of those words." And so Jesus sent a word, and in that same moment, his servant was healed. But Jesus said, listen now, "I have not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel." What's he saying? He's saying there's anointing with oil faith, and there's laying on of hands faith, and there's gift faith, and there's all kinds. But he says the highest form of faith is when you can believe what God says to you and let that be the ground of your believing. Well, this afternoon in the Branham meetings, but before I did this, I'm getting ahead of myself, I went to Brother Branham. I said, Brother Branham, it concerns me. I said, we're putting them through. You're worn out. We're all worn out. And I said, there's still thousands that go away and never come up. I said, would you mind if in the afternoon services I began to teach healing through the Word? And I said, I'm not minimizing your gift. I believe it's a sign. I believe God has sent you for this time, and I believe that to this day. But I said, I believe that there ought to be more done. Would you mind if in the afternoon teaching services I began to teach healing through the Word? He said, Brother Earn, not for a moment. He said, I'm concerned too. So in those days, we were walking above ground. Everything was so holy. Everything was so magnetized by the presence of God. I'll never forget it. They were just tremendous days. And we were in a big skating rink. And I started to teach on the centurion, the faith of the centurion, and how that if they could receive the Word of God, that God could heal them. And this was my first venture in this line. I have to tell you that we gave out prayer cards, and you had to have a prayer card to get into the evening prayer line. That was the only way we could maintain order. However, a lot of people figured if I can get a prayer card, I can get healed. And so some people were bootlegging their prayer cards. That's the seamy side of the story. But I only tell that because I want you to know what a high premium was put on getting a prayer card. So while I'm standing there, now we're in this big ice arena in Salem, Oregon, and I started to preach this healing through the Word. And while I'm still teaching it, and there's a great anointing on it, God is present, and it's all wonderful, I see people starting to come down the aisles. And they're coming toward me. And I didn't know whether they were coming to get me or, you know, I thought, what better place to go from, I guess, than right here. But I kept on preaching and just teaching, and I watched them. I could see them coming. I had no idea what they were going to do, but my job was to keep preaching. And as I was preaching, they came up alongside of both sides, and they started throwing prayer cards on my Bible. And I looked down, and I saw tuberculosis, heart trouble, cancer. And I saw that these people felt it was an act of faith in the Word of God for them to take that very valuable card and bring it up and say, God, I believe your Word. I don't need the imposition of hands. I don't need a gift. Your Word is powerful. It created the heavens and the earth. Your Word sustains all things. I believe your Word. And they threw those valuable prayer cards on my Bible. I kept right on preaching with tears running down my cheeks. I began to amass a file of letters from people in those afternoon meetings who said, I came several hundreds or thousands of miles to be prayed for by William Branham, but I heard the Word of God, and while I sat under the hearing of the Word of God, I was healed, and I never bothered getting into a prayer line. Now, you've got to understand something. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the prayer. I'm just saying what Jesus said. The highest form of faith is faith in the Word. One of the reasons that people can't have faith in the Word is they don't know the Word. They don't have a dwelling in them richly. I'm still satisfied that When God is going to do something tremendous in visitation, it's going to be done by the word of God going out, and people are going to be healed en masse as the word of God goes forth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, because it is sure in its promises. He said, I will watch over my word, and I will perform it. God's looking down from heaven, and he said, is there anybody down there that wants a performance? I'm ready to put one on. If I can just find somebody that'll latch onto my word, I'll give them an exhibition they'll never forget. Amen? All right. The fourth thing. It is secure in its guidance. I just want simply to say that after 56 years in the ministry, I think I've been kept out of more trouble just by knowing the Word of God than for any other reason. The Word of God has protected me. The Word of God has kept me out of getting involved in things that looked so good. And yet when I put the test of the word to them, they came up wanting. And I stood by the word. Until today, I really don't care what fireworks you put on. If it's not according to the word of God, I'll stay with the word.
Amen.
Now, it is secure in its guidance. Psalm 119, 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. During the last war, out in Chico, California, there was a young fellow flying a training plane, and he was 3,000 feet above the field at Chico, the Air Force field, and he suddenly screamed into his radio, I have gone blind. Some strange phenomenon in his body had caused him to become instantly blind. A colonel down in the tower calmed him. He said, just do exactly what I tell you. And the colonel sent the word up to this blind pilot, student pilot, and had him circle the landing field for 10 minutes until they got it cleared of all planes and got ambulances and preparatory vehicles placed. And then he, by the word, brought him down, and they said that that blind training pilot made a perfect landing because he perfectly followed the word of the colonel. Now, I need to tell you that a lot of the time we're flying blind. And the only thing we've got is the word from the tower. I could tell you several instances where I sat in situations where everything that was going on said, Baxter, why don't you get into it? But there was just one thing that wouldn't let me get in. That word said, there's something wrong here. And that word has never let me down. It is secure in its guidance. Now, we're called charismatics, or whatever you want to call us. We're pneumatics. In fact, we've come up in the world, because I remember 50 years ago, we were holy rollers. And then along came the denominational people who got the Holy Ghost, and they didn't want to be called holy rollers. So they took the Greek word and fixed it up, and they said, we're charismatic. So I thought, well, I've been a holy roller long enough, I'll be a charismatic. I need to say to you that you can go to spectacular meetings and go, for goodness sakes, go. You need all the stimulation you can get. You can beat your tambourine, dance your feet to your knees, clap your hands to your elbows, pluck your guitars till your thumbs are coming off. But none of those things will put the word in you. There is no substitute for finding the time to sit down and read. You know, you're a remarkable crowd. I don't usually get clapped at that point. People say, oh, take them away, take them away. We want somebody to pull rabbits out of the hat. There's another movement, I'm not sure many of you know about it, but about 1948, coincidental with the rise of the healing movement, was the latter rain movement. Does that mean anything to any of you? Some of you. Well, it was a very powerful resuscitation of Pentecost with spiritual gifts and the whole thing. It was a very powerful thing. One of the things that was featured by it was a rediscovery of the gifts and a rediscovery of the laying on of hands and the impartation of gifts. And some of it was good and some of it wasn't so good, but it was part of the what was going on. And I had a very fashionable lady. She, in fact, she made a kind of a thing out of being fashionable. She was our congregational fashion lady. And she came up to me one day and she said, Pastor. She said, with all this giving of gifts, with the laying on of hands, I was wondering if you would mind laying hands on me, that I would have the gift of knowing the Bible without having to read it. I said, Sister, if I'd had that gift, I'd have laid hands on my own head years ago. I said, what I know of the Bible represents hour after hour after hour. Many times I have been studying when the sun come up. Now, that's not said boastfully, but I want you to know if you're going to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's not going to happen by osmosis. It's not going to happen by a gift. It's going to happen by you taking time to read it. Did I give you the fifth point? At least you're following. You know I hadn't given it to you. All right, point number five, and I have to bear personal testimony to this. It's satisfactory in its contents. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I've had a lot of thrills in my life. You've had a lot of thrills in yours, a lot of exciting times. But if the notes on your life read like the notes in my life, you'd come on passages like this. I know of no higher joy than to hear God speaking to me out of His holy word. I don't want to put anybody under a burden of discouragement or condemnation. But if the Word of God isn't the source of your greatest joy, then you're missing something. When I'm home, I probably put 5 or 6 hours every day in my study, just studying the Word. And it's the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I believe in miracles. I traveled with a miracle worker. I believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all the excitement of tongues and prophecy I received in 1932. Some of you weren't around. I enjoy a good conference and good Bible teaching, but the greatest joy of my life is for me personally to draw the pleasure out of the Word of God that I'm supposed to have. Now, I want to say something to the handful of preachers here tonight. There are times when you don't study to preach. You study to feed. More preachers have lost their souls preparing sermons for the congregation and not preparing sermons for themselves.
Amen.
A lot of the time I read this because I'm going to teach it. But then there are other times when I just read it and read it for earn. One of the occupational hazards of the ministry is you stop reading the Bible for yourself and you read it only for others. The husbandman must first be partaker of the fruits. There is nothing to compare with the joy and rejoicing that comes from feeding on the Word of God for yourself. Now, at the risk of being dry and pedantic and uninteresting, let me say to you, don't turn up your nose at memorizing the books of the Bible. And don't turn up your nose at knowing what the Pentateuch is and what the prophets are and what the wisdom books are. Don't turn up your nose at knowing the difference between the four Gospels and the Acts and the Epistles. That's all necessary. You do it in your own job. You've got to learn some technical things. Even if you've got a happy job, underneath that is some solid, healthy information technically about what you're doing. Now, if you're going to enjoy the Word of God, you've got to know that God's a God of order. And the Bible is an orderly book. You've got to learn the order of it. And you've got to study it. And you've got to let it dwell in you richly. Well, I guess the only proof of that will be if you do it. You can't accept it on my enthusiasm. The village minister was walking down the street, and out of the corner of his eye, he saw in the alleyway a little fellow, and he had stolen a tin of jam at the grocery store, and he was busy digging his grubby little finger into the jam. And the preacher turned around the corner and he said, is it good, son? Oh, he said, it's good. He said, is it really good? Oh, he said, it's awfully good. Well, he said, you haven't told me how good it is yet. Well, he says, mister, it's just so good I can't. Here, try it for yourself. All I'm saying to you tonight is, I bear my witness. I give my testimony. For 56 years, it's been the joy and rejoicing in my heart. Here, have some.